now in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we read from the beginning to the end of this chapter. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we turn once again this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, and coming once again to these two verses, 24 and 25. Now, I know that you have been sitting long and patiently, and if I'm any judge of these things, attentively to the preaching of the word over this weekend, and some of you perhaps are, or perhaps all of you, some of you more than others, perhaps are perhaps a wee bit weary, and that's only natural that it should be so. It's been a concentrated diet that you have had, and the human frame and brain can only take so much. And so we're going to be, I hope, somewhat shorter this morning in view of the urgency of time to clean up and so on. so we're going to make this, if we can, somewhat easier on the mind and on the memory. Now, we come again then to consider these verses, I say, we've looked at verses 24 and 25. Let's just read them again. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And we've looked at these verses in general terms, and then we tried to focus our attention on following after Jesus, the obligation to do so, the barriers that we find when we do so, and the encouragements. And the last time we were considering these verses from the perspective of self-denial. And we were reminding ourselves on that occasion that what the Lord is saying when he speaks about self-denial is not so much that we should deny ourselves things, but that we should deny ourselves self. It is the denial of me to me that the Lord has in mind. Now, that does not mean, of course, that there is no place for denying ourselves things. Indeed, there is every place in the Christian life for denying ourselves things. And we find, for example, in the Gospels, there was a certain rich young ruler who came to Christ on one occasion and who asked the way of eternal life, and the Lord told him. And he told him in terms, first of all, of keeping the commandments, and the Lord was telling him the truth. If you keep the commandments of God perfectly, you will go to heaven. You better be clear on that. If you love God with all your heart and with all your soul, and if you've never done anything else in life but do that, and if you've always loved your neighbor as you love yourself, then you will go to heaven. But your sin and my sin is that we don't love God with all our heart, and we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, and therefore by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And our Lord Jesus Christ told this young man about the law of God in order to convict this young man that he indeed had not kept all these commandments. And the young man was still not convicted. And then the Lord told him the truth. The ultimate test for this young man was that he was to give up all his riches, sell all that you have and give it all away to the poor, and come and follow me and you shall have everlasting life. And again the Lord was telling him the truth, and he was putting him to the test, you see, concerning the possession and the use of his riches. If you give up all your riches and give to the poor, then you will be indicating in some measure that you love your neighbor as yourself. The fact that the young man refused to do that should have convicted him that in fact he had not kept any of the commandments of God. But the point is, for him the barrier was the possession of things, and in order to find life everlasting, he would have to give up those things that to him were a barrier. And the young man went away, we're told, very sorrowful, for he had many riches, and they possessed his heart, and he was not prepared to give up these things. So the point is that in following Christ, there is a place for giving up things that might be lawful in themselves, but be a burden, be a weight. We're to give up not only sins which so easily beset us, but we're also to give up every weight. And the athlete gives up lawful things as well as dangerous and damaging things in order to run the race that is set before him. And so it is with us as Christians. And sometimes self-denial involves the giving up of things as well as the giving up of our self-sufficiency and our self-righteousness and so on. What we want to consider together this morning is this emphasis that the Lord makes about taking up the cross and following after him. Now, before we come to look at this in any detail, there are some general observations I want to make about taking up the cross. And the first general remark I want to make is that this is one of the great foundation doctrines of the Christian faith. And what I mean by that is that this is something that we must do at the very beginning of our Christian commitment. This is not something, taking up the cross is not some kind of appendage that comes later on when we have reached a certain degree of Christian maturity. And I'm saying that because there are some who misconstrue the Christian life and they bring it into the idea of segments, and that believing in Christ is one thing and then repenting of sin is another, and receiving him as Lord is a further stage on the journey, and then perhaps self-denial comes after that, and then taking up the cross. Now, all that is very common in our day, and it's a very, very big mistake, because the Lord here is not speaking about things that take place subsequent to being Christians when he speaks of denying ourselves and taking up the cross. He is speaking of things that belong to being Christians. And these experiences, self-denial and taking up the cross, these things become part of our Christian life the moment that we become Christians. These are for infants in the faith. These are for the newest converts, as well as for the most strong and aged amongst the saints. So I would just emphasize that the foundations are being emphasized by the Lord Jesus Christ here, fundamental things. This is not the building of the Christian life. These are the foundations of the Christian life that the Lord is speaking about. And I'm emphasizing that because Christ tells us, you see, in the closing verses in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, of two men who wanted to build a house each. And one built a house upon sand, and the other built a house upon the rock. And you would never have known the difference, you see, between these two houses simply looking at them. I suppose the one built upon the sand looked as good, and it was as good to live in, and perhaps as comfortable as the one that was built upon the rock. It may have been more attractive, for all we know. But the point was, trials came, and winds and floods came, and the house that was built upon the sand fell down, and the house that was built upon the rock stood. And the point of that parable is that we can be building a religious life for ourselves, built upon sand, but we've never had the foundations right. And we have never dug down to the rock. And storms are going to come. And it's interesting that in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very same tests were applied to both the houses. He uses the same words. The winds blew, the storms came, and the floods came to the house built upon the sand and to the house built upon the rock. Exactly the same tests came. And it wasn't until the testing time that you realized that one was on a wrong foundation and that the other was unable to stand because it was built on solid rock. So what I'm saying is that when we speak of taking up the cross, we are speaking of laying a good foundation. And sooner or later, our Christian profession is going to be tested. And if we have not taken up the cross, we are going to fail and we are going to fall. It is only those who have denied themselves and who have taken up the cross who are going to stand for Christ when the storms come and the winds blow and the rains come. And every profession of faith that is not built upon this fundamental requirement that we have in these verses before us is going to fall sooner or later. You will not stand. There will be temptations that will come to you. There will be persecution that indeed will come to everyone who names the name of Christ. And we will not be able to stand unless we have done what he tells us to do from the very beginning of our Christian way. And I want to give a word of encouragement perhaps to some here this morning who have maybe made something of a shipwreck of their faith. We all go astray. We were hearing this morning about Pilgrim's Progress. And I too am a fan of Pilgrim as he tried to wend his way to the celestial city. And one of the interesting things about Pilgrim's pilgrimage is how frequently he went off the path that led to that celestial city. He wandered into all kinds of places. And on each occasion he had to leave that place to which he had wandered, and he has to come back on the track again. And there are those of us who periodically we make a mess of things, and we must never be discouraged when we have failures and faults in our Christian living. We need to go back onto the track again. And there is no harm whatsoever if perhaps there is someone here and you've made a profession and it's come to nothing. Well, what I would say to you is go back to the beginning again. Enter in at the straight gate and renew your commitment to Christ and begin to walk anew on the straight and the narrow way. Begin to do what Christ tells you to do, and you will arrive at the haven and at heaven at last. That is the promise of God. And so this is the importance, you see, of having a right foundation. We can always go back to a good foundation. We don't have to, as it were, start digging up all over again. Once we've got the foundations right, everything else is going to fall into place. And here is one of the foundations, therefore, of the Christian life. And it is taking up the cross and following Christ. That's the secret of success in living for Christ and serving the King. Another observation I would make is that this is a privilege, because as we shall see, the cross involves suffering and pain. It's the symbol of death. It's the symbol, in a sense, of a self-immolation. We're to do it to ourselves, just as the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us, no man takes his life from him. He lays his down. He takes the cross, and he lays his down his life on the cross. And so it is with us. And that is a privilege according to the teaching of the Scripture. The Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians that unto them it was given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And you remember in the 5th chapter of the book of Acts how the apostles, when they were imprisoned, and then they were beaten, and then they were let go, and commanded never again to speak in the name of Christ, how they rejoiced. You remember that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must not see the cross as something that is only in intimidation or hardship, pain and sorrow. We must see it as an inherent and a blessed privilege that God has given to his people. He has given to us in this godless world in which we live, the privilege amongst all men to be bearing something of the shame and of the reproach of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the final thing, just by way of introduction, that I want to emphasize is there is the need for endurance in this, because it's not easy to bear the cross. But it wasn't easy for Christ to bear the cross. We are told of how, even before he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, how his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And we're told of how he struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane and learned through much conflict of soul that ultimate submission, not my will, but thy will be done. The cross was not a pleasant prospect for him. And I think that we perhaps make a great mistake when we sing of the green hill far away, a sentimentalizing of the cross. There is no sentimentality attached to the cross of Christ, and we mustn't sentimentalize the Christian life as something that indeed is not. There are blessednesses, of course, but there is always the cross. We live our lives in the shadow of Calvary, and we need endurance, therefore. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, that as we're to run the race that is set before us, we're to do so looking unto Jesus, not only looking away to Jesus now where he is in glory, but looking away to what Jesus did when he was called upon to run with endurance the race that was set before him. Because we're told that he endured the cross. He despised the shame because of the joy that was set before him. And so when he is asking us to take up the cross and to follow after him, he is asking us to have an endurance, a stickability, and to remember that there is more to the Christian life than the cross, because there was more for him than simply the cross. There was the glory that was to come, and the joy of his own exaltation, and the joy of bringing many sons into glory. So the cross of Christ is one of those foundational things. This isn't something for some Christians. This isn't something only for ministers or elders or missionaries or those who are that particular kind of Christian. If we're not a cross-bearing kind of Christian, then we're not a Christian at all. We'll never enter into heaven if we evade the issues of the cross that our Lord is presenting to us here. So he tells us then, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Let him do this at the very beginning, and then he will begin to follow after me. Once we've taken the cross and denied ourselves, then we begin to live the great adventure of the Christian life. Now, there are three questions that I want us to address this morning concerning this issue of taking up the cross. And the first question is, what is meant by the cross? Now, that, of course, is an obvious question, and we might imagine that we have the answer. And I don't think the answer is always as easily found, as some of us might imagine, because you would be surprised at how many people, non-Christians too incidentally, but how many Christians make a fundamental mistake concerning taking up the cross. Many Christians imagine that the ordinary sufferings of life, the afflictions that come to all of us in a fallen world, that these things become for us as Christians the cross. If we're Christians, then every affliction that comes our way indeed is the cross. You often get unconverted people who will speak like that. They might have an unhappy home. They might have a sickness. They might have poverty. They might have something that is hard to bear. And they say, well, this is the cross. This is my cross in life. And so they somehow or other sanctify their affliction in their own mind, and they sentimentalize it, and they say, this is the cross. But that is not what our Lord Jesus Christ means when he speaks of taking up the cross and following after him. There are many of our afflictions that we experience that are quite divorced from following Christ. They have nothing to do with our belief in Christ and with our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this regard, whilst we're making this a comment on this point, there's something that I especially want to emphasize, and it is this: we must never imagine that our sins, which are often so hard for us to bear as Christians, that these sins are our cross. And I'm saying that because I, like you, I suppose, have spoken to many people about the terrible problem of sin that affects every single one of us. And sometimes Christian people will say, well, I've got this terrible sin, this terrible temptation, this thorn in the flesh, and this is the cross that I must bear. It's something that is sinful, it is something that is evil, and I would long to be rid of it, and this is the cross that I must bear as a Christian through life. Now, we must never imagine that the cross is something that is sinful and that it is something that we must somehow or other put up with a kind of resignation or stoicism. And I'm emphasizing that because when the Apostle Paul speaks about the cross, about the thorn in the flesh that he had, the thorn in the flesh was something that he recognized was from the hand of God. He recognized that it was something that was good. He recognized that it was something that he could glory in. It was something in which he could rejoice. It was something in which he could indeed take pleasure. It wasn't some sin. There are those who say, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? And you'd be amazed at some of the wicked things that men have said about the Apostle Paul and his thorn in the flesh. Because in their carnal mind they have associated their own sins with this blessed gift that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle Paul to keep him humble. You and I can never rejoice in our sins. We can only mourn in our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ never gives us sins. He seeks to deliver us from sins. Taking up the cross is not to be equated with some thorn in the flesh that is associated with sin in our members. We can always glory in the thorns in the flesh that God gives us. We can always glory in the cross that we are called upon to bear. And the Apostle Paul rejoices in the cross of Christ. But he's speaking of the idea of crucifixion. He's dead to the world, and the world is dead to him, because the cross that Christ bore and the cross that he is asked to bear for Christ is, in a sense, a good thing. It is a noble thing. It is something that brings to salvation and not to destruction. So what is this cross that our Lord Jesus Christ says we must bear if we are to follow after him? Well, it is not the sins of our flesh. It's not the troubles of life. And neither is it the cross that he bore for us. And I want to emphasize that because we might imagine that just because we are believing in Christ and seeking sincerely to follow Christ, that his cross will do, And as long as we follow after him, he can do all the cross-bearing. He can do all the hardships. And he can bear all the sufferings that must be borne for our redemption. But that's not true. That's not biblical. He's not speaking about his own cross. He is speaking about our cross. And just as he had his cross that was peculiar for him and was highly symbolic and effective for him, so every Christian believer has a cross that is highly effective and useful for him, and it must be borne. Bearing the cross is bearing the pain, it is bearing the shame, it is bearing the suffering, it is bearing the reproach of Christ, it is bearing all that ignominy and that evil speaking against us, the persecution of which the Scriptures speak. It is bearing all those hard things, as we would regard them, for the sake of Christ, because we belong to him, because we love him, because we let our light shine for him. And what we are doing in his name, and what we are in his name, we find that the world doesn't like what we say, and the world doesn't like what we are, because men prefer darkness to light. And we find that as we seek to live the Christian life, men don't admire us, men don't like us, they don't want to emulate this Christian life. There's a great mistake, you see, that is often made, that if you and I will live a godly life before the world will want to live the godly life too. That's not true. There have been multitudes of men and women down through the ages who have lived the godly life, and they have been strong men and women for God. They haven't hidden their light under a bushel. And the world is not impressed. The world might admire them for their moral integrity and might recognize that they're good men and they don't beat up their wives and they're good fathers and they're loyal and faithful and truthful. But the world doesn't want to live like that. The world prefers its darkness. The world wants to commit adultery. It loves to get drunk. It likes to blaspheme. The world loves to satisfy the desires of the flesh and of the mind, to think earthly things. You see, there was a life that was lived in this world that was impeccable holiness. He lived amongst us full of grace and full of truth. And men said, take him away and crucify him. They said, he's mad. They said, he's got a demon. They said, he's a blasphemer. They said, he's telling you lies. They said, he is an ambassador and a miracle worker through Beelzebub. Take him away. Crucify him. We're not interested in what he has to say because we're not interested in him and we're not interested in his way of life. They found fault with the hard sayings. They found his teaching unacceptable. They found everything about him to be an offense. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, the servant is never greater than the Lord. And they're going to say the same to you or about you. And the Apostle Paul tells us that he says that if any man will live godly in Christ Jesus, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 12, if any man will live godly in Christ Jesus, he is going to be persecuted. And the more that you are like Christ, the more persecuted you're going to be. The more people are going to laugh at you. And they're going to speak about you against your back. They are going to cast out your name as evil. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, when they shall cast out your name as evil, when they shall separate you from their company, when they shall look askance at you, when they shall do evil things and say evil things against you. Blessed are you, because you are in the good company of those who have always experienced the hardships that God's people have been called upon to experience. If you wish to have a good name with everybody, and if you wish all men to speak well of you, then just don't live for Christ. Don't let your light shine. Just don't be a Christian, and you'll be accepted into every salon and every place in the world. They will have you, but they won't have you if you have Christ, because Christ is an offense to the world. Now, it's that kind of thing that the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind when he says that we must take up the cross and we must follow him. The cross is a symbol of shame. Roman writers in the ancient world, they have described crucifixions, and they describe it with horror. Even those pagan writers feel a sense of horror. A crucifixion was a cruel, cruel death, a cruel thing. It was the symbol of shame, and so disgraceful was the death by crucifixion that no Roman citizen would be crucified. This was for the scum of the earth. And if perchance a Roman citizen was crucified, he automatically lost his Roman citizenship. It was beneath the dignity of Roman citizens to experience the death of the cross. And that is highly significant for us as Christians, because in his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 reminds us of how Jesus Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, why would Paul emphasize the death of the cross to these particular Christians? Because they were Philippians, and we're told in the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul went to preach at Philippi in Acts chapter 16, that this Philippi was a Roman colony. These Christians were Romans, and no Christian at Philippi, if he was sentenced to death, would suffer the indignity of crucifixion. And what the apostle is saying is, our Lord Jesus Christ, he was degraded, and he was humiliated, and he was called upon by God to endure for you something that in human terms you will never be called upon to endure. Even Roman authorities will not subject you as Christians to such a degradation and humiliation as crucifixion, death by the cross. And so when the Lord is saying here, take up our cross, he is asking us to have that disposition and to have that willingness to endure whatever may be called upon to endure for his dear name's sake. Because the cross is a symbol of shame, to be sure, and all the disgrace and the pain of it, and we won't go into that. But it is not ultimately for Christians any more than it was for Christ. It is not ultimately the symbol of final and irrevocable death. It is a means to an end. We must never dissociate the cross from the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize that this is Easter weekend. And this is the weekend in which the Christian community in the world reminds the world as best it can of the resurrection. And the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is never to be divorced from the resurrection. And indeed, there is hardly a place in the New Testament where the crucifixion of Christ is not mentioned in conjunction, with the resurrection. He died for our sins, he rose again for our justification. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be crucified, he must be put to death, and on the third day he must rise. That's the connection always that Christ makes, because the cross is not the end of things. The cross is a means to an end. Now the cross, of course, is something that each one of us must receive for ourselves. Your cross will be different to mine, because I have burdens to bear that I'm called upon to bear that you're not called upon to bear. And you have a cross that belongs to you from Christ that I am not called upon to bear. Some of us have given heavier crosses to bear than others, but it matters not. According to the task, according to the light that we are commanded to let shine in the world, so we shall be found bearing the cross of our Lord as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how, something very interesting, remember when Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was converted in Acts chapter 9. We're told of that great Damascus Road experience. And you remember how in verse 16 of that chapter, the Lord immediately reminds this new convert, Paul, through Ananias. He immediately reminds the converted Saul that he is going to have to suffer many things. I will show unto him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now we're hearing from Julian of some of those things, the mark of a true apostle, the afflictions that he had to bear. Now that was for him, And that was the gift of God. It was the gift of grace. And you and I may not be called upon to bear that kind of cross because we're not called upon to bear that kind of task, to do that kind of task. But we are called upon to be faithful husbands and to be loving wives and obedient children and obedient employees and fair-dealing employers and so on. And in all of these, we must do all things as unto the Lord. And men will look askance at us, and men will speak, and to a greater or lesser degree, as we name the name of Christ, immediately we are associated with someone who is a stigma to the world. And there's a certain embarrassment and a shame that is inevitably associated with the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the Roman emperors, when he was crucifying early Christians, and he wasn't admiring them, and you and I read about the martyrs, and we admire these men and women, and sometimes boys and girls too, who died for the faith of Christ. And what they endured, we couldn't even imagine. And we admire them, and we make a great mistake if we think that those observing them were admiring them. They weren't. They thought they were the most ridiculous creatures that the world had ever seen. They were laughing. Kill them. Feed them to the lions. Cover them with tar and set them alight. Pour burning lead down their throats and so on. They didn't admire them. And one of the Roman emperors said on one occasion to a Christian, he said, words of contempt. He couldn't understand why this man was willing to be put to such a shame and such a death. You worship a crucified Jew, and you are just ridiculous. And that's the heart of the gospel, you see. That is true. The man Christ Jesus. We worship a crucified man. And the very heart of our Christian faith has to do with cross and crucifixion and death and shame. That's the essence of it. What the world regards as so, so ridiculous and so almost barbaric to us is the heart and the glory of our great salvation. Without the cross, his cross, we are not saved. Without bearing our cross after him, we cannot be his disciples. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize in general terms. What is the cross? It is that willing taking up of the shame and the scoffing and whatever is involved in being identified with one who was crucified for our sins on the cross of Calvary that he bore for us. The second question I want to ask is this. What is it precisely that we are to do? And notice it carefully. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ uses a very interesting word when he says, take up the cross. He means lift up the cross. He means take hold of something that if it is going to be part of our experience and if it is going to be a companion through life, will not automatically jump into our lap or into our hands. We must reach out and we must take it and we must lift it up and we must take a firm hold of it and we must hang on to it. That's the picture. Grasp the cross and take it and lift it up and lay it upon you and then begin to follow after me, taking this thing that you have taken voluntarily and taken willingly. Now I want to emphasize certain things about this. We are to take it personally. Let any man or whosoever. It's not something that can be done in the Mass. We can never lose ourselves in the Mass of Christian community and Christian fellowship and just go with the crowd. We can be in the midst of our vast company of sincere and pressing Christians, professing Christians, and we may be enjoying the preaching and we may be enjoying the fellowship and we may recognize that these Christians are good people to be with because they will do you no harm and what they say and what they do is wholesome. And we can, in that sense, be secure in their company and go with the crowd. But this taking up the cross is not something that they can do for us. It's not something that a husband can do for his wife,
or a wife will do for her husband. It's not something that we as parents can do for our children, much as perhaps we would long to do it. We cannot. If we are going to be Christians, we must be Christians for ourselves. And whether my children or my wife or my companions are Christians is not the point. And I must ensure that even whether they do or do not take up the cross, that I will take up the cross for me, and that I will not live that cowardly life where I will shirk this great privilege and this great responsibility. We must take this cross willingly. And I would emphasize that willingness and the gladness with which we take the cross, because it is something that we must do with a whole heart. We will never follow Christ if all the time we are finding the persecution that will come and the ostracism that will come, if we are finding it a burden that is too great to bear. We will never serve the King if all the time we are begrudging every voice that is spoken against us and every hardship that we are called upon to experience in His service. If we are unwilling and dragging our feet, we are never going to have the enjoyment, dare I say, of taking up the cross and following Christ, which is intimately involved with a willing acceptance of His terms of salvation. And I would emphasize this too. Not only must we take up the cross willingly and take up the cross personally, but we're to take it up gladly in this sense. Let us remember that the cross is a temporary thing. It's a little thing, surely, to bear for Christ. When we consider what the end result is going to be, He was enabled to endure the cross because He looked beyond the cross. Thy will be done. And He knew that death was going to be a grim reality, and the pain of Calvary, and that horror of the darkness, when He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew that the hour was an hour that would almost overwhelm Him. But He knew that there was another hour. The Father was with Him. He knew that He would rise again on the third day, never to die again, never again to experience humiliation or pain or shame. And He knew that the cross was a temporary thing, and it was a brief thing. It would soon be over. And that's why I was reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because in that chapter, as in the later chapters in that great epistle, the Apostle Paul is speaking about his sufferings for Christ. Death worketh in us, but life in you. But he wasn't a pessimistic individual. He wasn't one who was looking only on the dark side. We're persecuted, but we're not overmuch distressed. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. We are those who are ridiculed by men, and all that Paul experienced. But he always saw another side, and he always saw the redemptive side. He always saw that whilst there was death working, there was life working. And he recognized that in his experience of suffering for Christ, the death of Christ was working in him, working life in him, working life that was life abundant and life everlasting. And we must remember as Christian believers, yes, there is going to be hardship and sorrow and tears, but there is also going to be the end of that, our light affliction. And Paul uses the word feathery light. It's as light as a feather. This, all this suffering, he says, it's as light as a feather. And he says it is working for us a far more and an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's an interesting thing. I want to emphasize to you, it's an interesting thing that both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, the word for glory has to do with heaviness. It has to do with weight, something that is almost unbearably solid and weighty. The suffering, it's as light as a feather, and it's a temporary thing. It'll soon be over, and the glory that is going to be revealed, it is so, so great, and it is heavy, almost too heavy to be borne, the sheer magnitude of the glory, and it is an eternal weight of glory. But in order to have that perspective, we must have the perspective of the Apostle and of Christ. We look not to the things that are seen, but we are looking to the things that are unseen. the things that are sin, the persecution by men, the mockery, the things that they say and do against us. These are the seen things, but they're only temporal things. The unseen things, heaven and glory, the community of the saints, the angels that never sinned, and all the blessedness of what the Bible speaks about, the glorious heavenly state. These are unseen things as yet, and these are the things that we look at. By faith, we concentrate our minds and our vision on unseen things. That's what Christ did. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, not making light of it, not saying it was nothing, but regarding it as something not to be weighed in the balances of the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. And he calls upon us to take up the cross. Take it up, pick it up, and put it on, and carry it personally, and carry it willingly, and carry it gladly. Now notice the emphasis. Take it up. And there is no word in the whole of the scripture ever about laying it down. You pick it up, and all the days that we live our life in this world, we never lay it down again. Once we pick up the cross, the die has been cast and the moment of truth has come, and there's no turning back. We follow on, sharing something of his reproach, being upheld by his grace. He said to his Father, you remember, in his life of humiliation in this world, I know that thou hearest me always. I know that God is ever with me. Isaiah the prophet, you remember, speaks of the coming of Christ. Behold, my servant, in whom my soul delights, the one whom I uphold, upheld by God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon you and me to take up the cross and never lay it down again, he doesn't ask us to do something in our own strength. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You see, it's like the sharing of a yoke, this cross. Come unto me, all ye that labor. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. The yoke is that heavy wooden beam that binds oxen or asses together, and they pull together. That's the symbolism. It's another way of speaking of the cross. And it's a cross that Christ shares with us. And he enables us. And he lifts us up. And he carries us along, because he knows what it is that he is asking us to do. And he doesn't ask us to do it without first giving us the grace and the promise of his presence, so to do. It's a wonderful theme, and there are many other things that we could say, but I'm going to bring this to a close just with one third and brief question. And the question is, again, something that we touched on in a previous session. It is, what is the encouragement in all of this? What is the motive in all of this? And the motive in all of this, I think, is, I suppose we could mention many things, but I want to emphasize just two. I don't have time for any more. And I want to emphasize this. First of all, the supreme motive is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ took up his cross for us. In John chapter 18, when the multitudes came to arrest him, and poor Peter pulled out a sword and cut off the servant Malchus's ear, you remember. And the Lord told him to put away his sword, Peter. Put it away, Peter. I've got a cup to drink, the cup that the Father has given to me. Shall I not drink it? And you remember the context of that. Let these men go. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the one. Let these men go. You've got no claim upon them. You've got a claim upon me. I'll drink the cup. I'll drink the cup for them. I'll become arrested for them. I'll stand in their place. I'll take their guilt. I'll take their shame. The cross that he bore is the cross that he bore for us, not for himself. He didn't deserve to die. Christ would never have died except for our sins. There was no seed of death at work in him. He would never have died because in him there was no sin. The death that he died, the cross that he bore is for us. He took our shame and scoffing root, and in our place condemned he stood. And that's the supreme example and the supreme incentive. And if that doesn't make the impress upon us that will make us willing to bear our little cross for him, then there is nothing. I could preach here until the end of the world, and every preacher in the world could urge you. It would never change your heart. You've got to see it for yourself. Just as the Corinthians, as Julian was reminding us, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. It's the same argument, the same thing. The cross of Christ that he bore is the supreme incentive and encouragement for us to take up our cross for him. And our cross will never be the burdensome thing to us that his cross was for us. For this reason, God forsook his Son. God laid him upon him the iniquity of us all. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ was a heavy, heavy burden, and he had to bear it with a sense of isolation. You will never have that burden laid upon you. The burden of your sins as a Christian is not upon you. It's upon Christ. He has taken our sins. We bear them no more. God has never said to any one of his people that he is going to forsake them. There is only one righteous man in the whole history of this world whom God has forsaken. And that was his dear Son on the cross of Calvary. And God's promise to you and to me as we bear our little cross is, I'm with you, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And your sins, I will take them away and I will remember them no more. Christ bore a burden that was inconceivably horrific. And the depths of it, who can ever understand? Eternity, praising him. We will never know what the cost of our salvation has been. I will never know what Christ bore for me, and neither will you. And so it's a light thing. That's the incentive. And furthermore, this, and on this I'm going to close. Every Christian that you have ever met, every real Christian that you have ever met, and ever will meet, and every true Christian with whom you can enter into the deepest things of fellowship, every single one of them has taken up their cross. And so you're in good company. You're not alone. Every Christian believer with whom you would want to live your life in this world and live for eternity, they have all done this. And if you would seek to join them and enter into their community, then join them indeed. Do what they do, and you'll be in the good company. You'll be in the best of company. All of his disciples have taken up the cross. And if you don't take up the cross, you'll be amongst those who are ashamed of Christ, amongst those who prefer other things to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take it up and carry it and follow after me. Don't drag it along, as one of the old Puritan divines put it. That makes heavy business of the Christian life, dragging a cross along. I don't think I could drag a cross. It makes life very difficult. The easy way to carry something is to carry it, not drag it. And that's what the Lord is saying. Don't be reluctant. Face the issues and remember the glory. And remember, I am with you even unto the end of the age. And when life for you is done, you will hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, come thou, enter into the joy of the Lord. May God encourage us all to be Christians all the days of our life, according to the Scriptures. Thank you for your attention and your attendance.